Scripture reading this evening will be Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13. And disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand."
Good evening. Since tomorrow is our VBS and we're focusing on the parables, I figured we might spend our time this evening considering why Jesus taught in parables in the first place, what his purpose was for that, and kind of lay some good groundwork to help us to get the most out of the parables as we study them. Jeremy's been doing a great job teaching us in the parables, and I'm not intending to step on his toes in any way, but I do want to just add some more practical things that we can consider as we think about the parables and really building upon what Jeremy's been teaching us. And so let's think about the purpose of parables and then some basic groundwork that will help us to understand them better. And we'll begin simply by considering what are parables in the first place. According to the dictionary, if you just go on to dictionary.com, it'll tell you that a parable is a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. Now, the word that is translated parable, I don't know if it's necessarily transliterated or if it's actually translated, but it comes from the Greek word parabole, which is very similar to parable in our English language. And that word means to cast alongside or to cast alongside or to place beside. And so the idea there is you're taking some truth that you're setting aside another truth in order to illustrate something. And that's essentially what these parables are, is a spiritual truth that is being communicated by placing it alongside a truth somewhere else to serve as a practical or a physical illustration, and we'll see that in a moment. But we have about 32 parables that Jesus taught recorded for us in the Synoptic Gospels. It's kind of interesting, John doesn't give us any parables at all. So we have about 32 in the Synoptic Gospels. But I want to suggest as we look at these parables that they are not a spiritual version of Aesop's fables. You know, we find there's probably good lessons and morals that you can find if you read through Aesop's fables, like the rabbit and the hare, slow and steady wins the race, things like that. There are good messages that we can read there, but the parables are not intended as spiritual versions of Aesop's fables. Although it is a story that uses physical things, often those well-known or common circumstances to teach us spiritual truths, they are just taking a spiritual truth and trying to communicate it in a way that we can understand. And so, and there's a couple of reasons for this, as we'll get to in just a moment. But it's not just this story that we can just say, okay, well, what are some of the general lessons that we learn? There is truth that is intended to be communicated in this. And it's not subject to interpretation. It's not there are some applications that could be made that perhaps are subject to interpretation. But the overall message that is communicated through the parables is not up for interpretation. God has revealed them to us in the way that he has in order to communicate something. And so it's not just some cute story. It is a means of communicating spiritual truths. And so they're not often referred to as parables, but we do see Paul using this technique in his teaching. And we don't think about this in terms of a parable, and I think sometimes we lose the ultimate point that Paul is trying to teach because we focus too much on the physical representation than we do on the ultimate lesson that he's talking about. But the greatest example that I know of that is in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, when we find that discussion on the husband and the wife, Paul is not trying to teach us about the husband and wife and their roles. Now, we can go to what Paul says there, and we can understand a little bit about the role of the husband or of the wife, but that's not Paul's point, right? What Paul is doing is trying to take a concept that we understand, that we can relate with, and using that to illustrate a spiritual truth. He says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." So ultimately, what Paul is trying to do within that context of Ephesians 5 is to teach us about Jesus and his relationship with the church. I think the same thing in Romans chapter 5 or 7, when he talks about the husband being, or the wife being bound by law to her husband as long as they both shall live. But if the husband dies, she's freed from the law. He's not trying to teach us about marriage there. He's trying to teach us about the law and our relationship to the law. And so, again, those aren't referred to as parables, but I think the concept is very similar, where Paul uses something that we do understand and we do experience and trying to relate that to a spiritual truth. And so we kind of understand what parables are. If we look beginning in Matthew chapter 13, we find Jesus is explicitly asked why he teaches in parables. And so I want to kind of think through some of the things that Jesus teaches there. In Matthew 13, we find in the first verse there, Jesus begins with the very first parable that he taught, and that is the parable of the sower. And we're going to talk about that one of the nights this week. I forget the exact order of those, but one of the nights this week, we're going to be talking about the parable of the sower. And so in response to that parable being spoken, it says in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given." And so the response there, I think, can seem contrary to the purposes of God. It's not, of course, when we kind of dive in and really understand what Jesus is saying there. It's not at all contrary to the purposes. But it does seem as if what Jesus is trying to say is the very opposite of what we would think Jesus would be saying. And let me illustrate this way. I've heard it said before, when you're preaching, when you are feeding cows, if you put the food down low enough where the calves can get it, guess what? The adult cows can come there and they can eat too. But if you put it high enough where only the adult cows get it, then the calves can't get up to it and they can't eat it. And basically saying, if you preach, if you speak at such a high level that only educated people can understand it, if there are people that are less educated, they may not get what you're saying. Kind of, not to say dumb it down, but keep it simple, right? Plain and simple as you communicate the truth. And that's essentially, I think, what Jesus is trying to say here is when he says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been known." It's not saying that God had only ordained them to be the ones to receive truth and everybody else is just kind of out of luck and you've lost the spiritual lottery. But what he's saying, though, is that disciples who are willing to receive the truth that is revealed by Jesus, even those truths that are revealed in parables, are the ones who are going to get the messages that Jesus is teaching in the parables. They're the ones that are going to be willing to dive into the parable of the sower that Jesus just explained and to understand how the different figures relate to the spiritual truths that God has given. If they don't have a receptive heart, they're not going to be able to hear the teaching. They're not going to want to hear the teaching. And I think that kind of serves as an illustration of the principle that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll get there, and it'll be several months before we get here, but we'll get here in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus here says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And when you think about the context of the Sermon on the Mount in general, he's not just saying that if you ask for $1 million, then there you go, it's going to be given to you. He's focusing on spiritual things. He's focusing upon pursuing and seeking after God and his will and pursuing his desire for our lives and surrendering ourselves to him. If you ask to be a part of his kingdom, the path will be given to you. If you seek him, you will find him. We find it in Isaiah, seek the Lord while he is near, while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. If you seek him, he will make himself available to you. And that doesn't mean that he's not available to anybody at any point, but if you seek him, you're going to be able to find him. If you're truly seeking him, you'll be able to find him. And so when we kind of take that idea of ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, when Jesus says to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, it's because you're willing to receive it, or you want to receive these truths. You want to hear the truth that Jesus is trying to present. And so the main point ultimately is those who have hearts that are willing to receive truth will find it. We kind of talked this morning about Saul and David and that contrast in their hearts. David, and this is actually in your bulletin if you read the article that we presented this morning, it's David had a heart that could be touched by truth. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Even though he did some egregious things, his heart was always touched by the truth of God, and he sought the truth of God and sought to surrender himself to the will of God. And that's directly opposite of Saul. Saul did not have a heart that was willing to receive the truth, and so God rejected him as king. You find in Matthew 13 and verse 9, Jesus concludes this parable with, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, we all have ears, right? We're all born with ears. Now, some have issues that don't allow them to work, function in the way that they're intended to, but we all have ears. That's not what Jesus is talking about, the physical ear. When he says, he who has ears, let him hear, he's saying those who have a desire to hear. That's what he means when he says, he who has ears. The one who has a desire to hear this truth, let him hear it. Let him abide in it. Let him take this truth and allow it to conform him to the image of God. And so we see that one of the main points of the emphasis for the parables was the nature of the kingdom. And that's kind of what he says here, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The Jews, and you see this through Jesus' interaction with the Jews, particularly in the Gospel of John, they clearly misunderstood the kingdom. They wanted Jesus to lead them in military conquest, but Jesus used parables to illustrate the true nature of the kingdom. And that's why many of the parables that Jesus teaches begin with the idea that the kingdom of heaven is like. And then Jesus uses a figure to illustrate some truth about the kingdom. And there's several parables that begin that way. Like the value of the kingdom and the pearl of the great price, or the way that the kingdom is to grow in the parable of the mustard seed, or the character of the citizens of the kingdom, like the Good Samaritan. What Jesus is teaching there is, in those parables, is various aspects of the kingdom. And of course, he's teaching those in those simple stories, because those who have a heart will dive into those stories and seek to understand the spiritual truths that Jesus is trying to communicate. And so Jesus taught in parables, and he begins that by saying that he taught in parables in order to communicate or to reveal truth to receptive hearts. And the second part, it's kind of where it starts to get a little hairy, as he says at the end of verse 10, or verse 11 rather, to them it has not been given. And I think he's probably referring to Pharisees and those who have those Jews that have rejected him. But when he says on the surface, that's where it seems to be contrary to the purposes of God. Because does God not want all men to come to the truth, to come and obey in obedience to the gospel? Well, absolutely he does. Well, when Jesus says to them, it's not been given, he doesn't mean that it's impossible for them to understand or to receive the truth. Rather, they're unwilling to receive it. I'm sure you've heard, as I have, that idea that it's easier to hear a lie that you've heard 1,000 times than to hear an uncomfortable truth for the first time. People would rather be comforted by the lie that they've heard 1,000 times than to receive the uncomfortable truth. And that's what Jesus came to present, is truths that to the Pharisees who had neglected the will of God all along, he was bringing uncomfortable truths, and they were not willing to hear it. We've seen that all in around us all the time, right? When we try and communicate truth to people, and they just don't want to receive it. It's not that it's too difficult. It's not that they just don't have a brain that's capable of comprehending it. It's they don't want to comprehend it. And I think that's part of the point that we find in Romans chapter 1 when Jesus said, or not Jesus, but Paul writes that God gives them over. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that God would send them strong delusions, that they would believe what is false. The reason for that is that they did not receive the love of the truth. Again, that doesn't mean that God is going to force them into rebellion, but they have a heart of rebellion already. And so if they want to reject the truth, God's going to give them every reason to do so. And I think part of that is by speaking in parables, by speaking in a story form, revealing this truth in this form that many can just explain it away as a simple story. And so we find, as we look throughout the Gospels, this is exactly how the Jews responded to Jesus. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, Jesus says here, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me." And by the way, he's talking about the Old Testament. You search the Old Testament because you think that eternal life is found within them. And they're pointing to me, and you are unwilling, verse 40, you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. It's not that they didn't have the ability to accept Jesus as the Messiah or recognize that he is the promised one. They didn't want to receive him. They were unwilling. It was their own choice. And we find that wasn't just present in the time of Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas are going throughout the region of Galatia, many of the Gentiles came and believed in Jesus, but they say to the Jews in verse 46 that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Jews had the opportunity, and God, part of the plan of God was that the gospel be preached to the Jews so that they could accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the one that they had been anticipating all throughout the history of Israel. But they rejected it. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And I think that's kind of interesting language. Not that they had literally thought that they were not worthy to receive eternal life. They thought they had received it by rejecting the Messiah. Or that they were rejecting the Messiah and were doing the will of God in doing so. But in all of that, they were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. If we back up then to Matthew chapter 13, before we get there, I'll jump back to John chapter 8 and verses 42-47, where Jesus again is conversing with the Jews within this context, and he is trying to reason with them as far as the truth is concerned, but they're not swimming as deeply as Jesus is trying to get them to swim. And he says in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come even from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? Is it physically impossible for you to be able to hear what it is I'm saying? No, that's not it. You are of your father, the devil, verse 44, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That's pretty strong language, right? To these people who were children of the promise, in the sense that they were physically descended from Abraham. And they really like to flaunt that fact, right? We're children of Abraham. They say so within this context. We are Abraham's seed, verse 33. I've never yet been enslaved to anybody. As if that meant anything. But Jesus says, yes, you physically descended from Abraham, but you sure don't have the faith of Abraham. Because Abraham believed in Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus. And so, Jesus says, the one who is of God hears the words of God. That's what he means in Matthew 13 when he says that it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom because you're of God. But to them it has not been given because they're not of God. They don't know God and they're not willing to receive God. And this is what was prophesied by Isaiah. Now we can go back to Matthew chapter 13 because Jesus goes on to say, whoever has more shall be given, but he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away. And therefore I speak to them in parables, verse 13, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And so Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 here, in that context there. That is where Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God, and he recognizes himself in the presence of God and says, woe is me, for I am unclean, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then the angelic figure, I can't remember if it's an angel or cherubim, whatever it is, goes to the altar, grabs a coal, and then touches it to its lips, purifying him. And then God says, well, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And so God sends him to go and preach to his people. When he says, go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not know, render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And that sounds like God is saying, I want you to preach it, but I'm not letting them listen to it. But I think when you look at the very end of that section, the very end of verse 10, you see that's not the case. What God is saying is, I want you to preach the word because they need to be left without excuse. I need you to go and speak the message of God, but they're not going to hear it. It's not that they can't hear it, but they won't hear it. We talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart several months ago, where we looked at the fact that Pharaoh did not want to do the will of God. And by God continuing to demand, let my people go, Pharaoh continued to dig his heels in and to refuse to let the people of Israel go. And so in that sense, he had hardened his heart. And by continuing to demand the deliverance of his people, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is what God is doing here in Isaiah chapter 6 when he says, render the hearts of this people dull. Preach the truth to people that are unwilling to hear it. And so, Jesus takes this idea and says, in them, in these people that hear these parables and do not see the truth, or who refuse to accept the truth that is being taught, he says they are fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And notice again, the end of verse 10, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. I think the implication there is if they did hear, if they did see, if they did return, God would heal them. But as we saw Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, or John 5, they were not willing. They would not receive the truth. And so, we see that, and we kind of still wonder, why is that not contrary to God's desire for all to be saved? Because at the end of the day, the gospel is a message that has been crafted in a way that's intended to draw some and yet repel others. You think about a little girl who's going to have a birthday party, and she's going to invite all her friends, and they put in this invitation to the party that they're going to paint their nails and they're going to do girly stuff. I don't know what else they're going to do. I've not been to those kinds of parties. The things that girls would do, and all the girls that get these invitations might squeal with excitement, and then the boys see it and like, ugh, I don't want to go to that. Well, most boys anyway, anymore. We don't want to do that. And the idea is because they don't want boys there. It's not a party that's designed to have boys present. The gospel is designed in that way. There's a certain type of heart that it's going to draw to itself, and there's a certain type of heart that it's going to repel. You see that with Saul and David. Saul had the same exact opportunity that David did, and yet they ended up going in opposite directions. Why? Because the condition of their heart. David sought truth. David sought God. Saul didn't. And so we see that playing out all throughout the scriptures. We see that with the Jews, and that's who Jesus is talking about. They didn't want to come to the truth. We find in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he says God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. God doesn't want anybody to end up in eternal condemnation. But he desires all should come to repentance. God doesn't want people to perish, but they have to be brought to repentance. And there are some that are unwilling to be brought to repentance. And so first, yes, God desires all to come to repentance, but he's not going to force them into repentance. Because that's not really repentance. You know, several years ago, I had a conversation, and somebody had said something about an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and I don't remember exactly the entirety of the context of this conversation, but he said something about their philosophy in getting people to come to meetings and kind of the success of their program. And so as a result of that, I went online and I was kind of looking at some of their literature to kind of see if I could find some of their details along the lines of the conversation we were having. And I came across a brochure that said, "We believe that we can help almost anyone who has a desire to quit drinking." That's a key phrase there, has a desire. There may be a lot of people that are forced to go to AA meetings. Maybe it's because their wife is threatening, if you don't. Or maybe there's some legal trouble that they got in, and because of their alcohol abuse, and then they've got some court order that they need to go to some kind of therapy, and AA is where they're at. And they don't want to be there, but they're there. Is that really going to be very effective for them? Probably not. Because when people have to be coerced, there's usually sincerity that's lacking. That's the way it is with repentance. If God had to force us into it, then it's usually not going to be very sincere. What God wants is for us to be convicted, to turn to him, like David did, turn to him, seeking his mercy in repentance. That is the heart that God can work with. That's the heart that will be receptive to the truth. That's the heart that God can mold and fashion according to his image. But the heart that's hardened and stubborn and unwilling to receive the truth, God can't work with that. I mean, he could, but he'd have to go against their free will. and that wouldn't mean anything. And so, it is not contrary to God's desire for all to be saved, because he's not going to force people into repentance. Second, what God wants is that heart that's devoted to him and serves him on his terms. And that's exactly why the Jews rejected Jesus in the first place, because he wasn't their idea of what a Messiah was in the first place. They had their own terms of what God was going to do and what God should do. And when Jesus didn't fit their own picture of the Messiah, then he must not be from God. Rather than saying, oh, I was mistaken, I misunderstood, let me bow the knee before Jesus, they said, nope, he's not the Messiah. And the truth is, God is not willing to lower his standards to suit them. God says, you're going to come to me in repentance on my terms, or on no terms at all. And by the way, he's God and has every right to do that. We kind of think when men do that, then we don't, you know, we don't want to deal with those kinds of people. And rightfully so in many ways. But God has the right to demand, this is my term, and I'm not going to lower it to suit anybody. You see an example of that in Matthew or John chapter 6, when Jesus deals with the Jews who had followed him after he fed the 5,000 the day before. They're following him, and he says, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, because you were convicted by the miracles that indicated that I have come from God, and you are wanting to follow me because you've recognized that I am the Messiah and I am the chosen one that has been sent by God in order to redeem the world. You seek me because you got your belly full yesterday and you want another meal. And so he encourages them, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And he continues to double down on that. And in verse 66, it says, many of them walked away and were no longer walking with him. And we don't see Jesus chasing after him and saying, wait, I didn't mean it. Come back. I give up. I give in. He would not lower his standards for them. They either submit to him on his terms or they're not submitting at all. And what God wants is a complete and total surrendering of ourselves, and only then will we be ready to receive the truth. We find in Matthew 16 and verse 24, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, and that's not just a following right behind the leader. When he says come after me, I think it's a picture of a pursuing. As far as the relationship is concerned, you think a young man is smitten with a young woman, and so he begins to pursue her in order to build a relationship with her. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to come after me or pursue me, or pursue fellowship with me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. These are my terms. That's what Jesus said. These are my terms. You have to surrender who you are so that my will can come first, so that I can reign and I can rule over every part of who you are, so that I can be preeminent. And so Jesus spoke in parables in order to reveal truth to receptive hearts, also to hide truths from unreceptive hearts. And then finally, quickly, Jesus spoken parables to fulfill prophecy. We've already noted that prophecy of Isaiah in Matthew 13 that Jesus quoted from, which served to distinguish between the true believers and all others. And we also find in verse 35 of Matthew 13, Jesus quotes from Psalm 78 and verse 2 when he says, I will open my mouth in parables and will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. It begins by saying, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. All these Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he was not speaking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And so Jesus speaks in parables in a manner to fulfill prophecy. And so those are just a couple of the things that Jesus teaches us as far as why he's teaching in parables. And I think that helps us to understand as we're considering parables in the first place. But for the remainder of our time, briefly, I want to consider some helpful tips when we're trying to understand parables. Things that we can keep in mind to help us to figure out the spiritual truths that the parables are intending to communicate. And the first thing we want to remember is we want to look for the intended meaning, the main point. Sometimes I think we can just get so distracted by the weeds that we miss the overall point that God is trying to communicate in many different areas, but especially in the parables. Many of the parables have one central truth that it is intending to teach. And we would do well to begin by asking ourselves, what is the main point? Now, that doesn't mean there's only one lesson that can ever be gathered from any parable, but there is one main focal point that is intended in that parable. Now, if there's other lessons that can be learned, apply them and use them, but let's keep our focus where it needs to be, and that is on the main point that the parable is trying to communicate. And then we want to remember that not every detail is intended to be applied. We can kind of really dive into the weeds, and we can think about, oh, there's a blade of grass that's described in this parable. What does that mean? We're wasting our time in that way. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, for instance, Jesus is not intending to teach about wage inequity. When he talks about the men who had worked all day and then people came in all through all hours of the day, even to the 11th hour, and then at the end of the day, they all received the same wage. Jesus is not trying to teach us about wage inequality. What he's trying to teach us about is the mercy of God. God can be mercy to whom he is merciful, and he is merciful. And so even people who don't obey the gospel, even to the very end of their life, they can still receive the mercy of God. In Jeremy's class, we've talked about the parables of persistence in prayer. And the idea of this persistent example, Luke 11 and Luke 18 is a couple of those there. They're describing who it ultimately represents God as a judge who does not fear God and does not regard men, and because he's wearied by this woman pestering him, he's going to give her justice. Or the friend who comes at midnight and his friend is begging him to give him bread for a friend who has come to visit him at midnight, and he's in bed and says, no, I can't, I'm sleeping, go away. And because he wearies him, not because he's a friend, but because he's so wearied by his presence and he wouldn't get an ounce of sleep otherwise, he decides to get up and help his friend. That's not intending to portray God as being some uncaring person or someone who's bothered by our petitions and prayers. As we see the rest of the Bible, that's not the truth. And so while that figure is, in a sense, representing God, it's not a perfect representation of God. And not every aspect of that picture is representative of God. And so we want to remember that not every detail there is intended to communicate something. And then to help keep our focus, look at the details that Jesus explains or serve as the emphasis of the parable. And one place we might look is Luke 8 and verse 18 and verse 14. And this would be the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I believe y'all spoke about this fairly recently. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is telling that parable, and then he gives a summary. This is what I intend to accomplish or communicate by this parable. That's where our focus should be, looking at those details that Jesus emphasizes or serves to explain. That really kind of fixes our gaze to what Jesus really wants for us to gain there. There may be some other details in the parable that may be irrelevant, and we don't want to get too caught up in those irrelevant details, but focus upon the main point. And let's not try and find a spiritual parallel to every little detail that there can be. It's not intended to do that. And then try and identify and research the background or the setting of the parable. That can be helpful by identifying the audience to which the parable is spoken. In Jeremy's class, one of the very first questions that's usually asked is, who is he talking to? And I think that's especially true in Luke 15, verses 1 through 3, because that kind of really helps us to appreciate what the parable of the prodigal son is even about. I think we focused on the first part of it, but it's really the end of it that's the main focus of the parable. Because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who were grumbling and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he tells three parables in response to their grumbling. And I think a couple of those we'll talk about throughout this week in greater detail. But who is the audience? That sometimes is very key to understanding it, especially Luke 15. Also, ask what prompted the parable. Is this a question, a response to a question, like the Good Samaritan? When the lawyer wanting to justify himself, well, just who is my neighbor? Well, here's a parable that can give you an idea of just who your neighbor is. And then whether Jesus is responding to criticism like he did in Luke 15, or if he's illustrating a previous teaching. There's many things that prompt parables, and that can give us an indication as to what is intended by the parable itself. And then look for a direct parallel or explanation of the parable. Matthew 13, Jesus begins with the parable of the sower, and then he's asked, why do you teach in parables? And he explains that, but then he goes right back to the parable of the sower and explains what each figure means. When Jesus explains it, that's pretty good way to figure out what it is that the parable is talking about, right? I'd prefer to listen to Jesus' explanation than to somebody else's, because Jesus gave the parable, and so he knew what he was trying to illustrate in that. And so look for direct explanations. Some of them have them, most of them don't, but a few of them do have explanations, and look for those explanations in order to gain a divine inspired explanation of what God has in mind. And then finally, we want to remember that parables do not establish doctrine. So we don't want to try and establish doctrine based upon a fact or a statement that we read in a parable. A parable can confirm or explain a doctrine that has been taught, but it will not establish doctrine in and of itself. R.C. Trench, and that's not an endorsement of everything he says, but he said, parables are not to be made first sources of doctrine. Certainly, they might illustrate or confirm an existing doctrine, and I think that's part of what Jesus does when he teaches in parables to help us understand some of these spiritual truths, but we would do well to be careful of trying to establish a point of doctrine based upon something that we read in a parable, unless it's otherwise stated somewhere else. And then parables are not always clear in their meaning. And so that's why we don't want to establish doctrine based upon a parable. There's one such parable that you may be the same way that caused me to scratch my head. And I think it's in Luke chapter 16 with his unrighteous servant. I've been in studies where we've talked about this parable, and I still come away just scratching my head. What is Jesus trying to teach here? It not always is exactly clear what the main purpose is or the exact kind of idea that Jesus is trying to illustrate. And so some parables don't lend themselves to establishing doctrine in that way. So we want to be careful of that. They can help clarify details, but they don't teach it in and of themselves. And so parables are a good part of the teaching of God. Jesus uses them for a purpose, and they are able to accomplish the purpose that Jesus used them for. And if we have a heart that's seeking truth, we'll be able to find the truth that Jesus is communicating through these parables. And so I hope that serves as a good foundation as we begin this week of VBS, focusing on some of the parables, and that we can use these to help deepen and strengthen our understanding of the various parables that Jesus used to teach his truths. And so I hope that we can benefit from this study as we continue on, and I hope we'll have a good week of time spending in the parables. And in the meantime, if we can encourage you, if we can help you in obeying the Lord or being faithful to him, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to have your sins washed away, be raised up into newness of life, the water's here and ready, we'd be glad to immerse you into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if you are a child of God, in some way you haven't been following him as faithfully as you ought, we can be encouraged, or we can encourage you as well. We can pray with you, encourage you, help you, walk with you, and do whatever we can so that we can all journey together towards our spiritual home. If you're ready to resolve to follow Jesus faithfully each day, we're here to encourage you and to walk with you and to lift up your hands in that way. Our Lord invites us to come and take advantage of all the blessings that he's provided. And so if you need to respond to his invitation, we bid you to come while we stand and sing together.